So Moses calls the whole nation of Israel together, not just the priests and the elders, but the whole nation together, to remind them of a couple things. The first thing he starts off with here in this chapter is he reads the Ten Commandments and reminds them of the covenant that God had made with them, that nation, on Mount Horeb. I'll start at the 22nd verse, read through the end. "These words the Lord spoke to you all, to all your assembly, in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with all their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land where I am giving them to you to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'"
Good morning. It's good to be here with everyone this morning. Looking forward to sharing a portion of God's scriptures with you. And I'd like to thank Dan for reading that passage. And it's going to be one of the main parts of what I'd like to discuss this morning. Let me draw something on the board real quick.
Pretended to be an artist, but I'm hoping that this will be a good visual aid. Those are chairs, not H's.
Or they're both. Okay, so this is a table, and these are chairs around a table, and we'll get to that in just a moment. The Strong's word number 2588 is a Greek word, cardia, spelled K-A-R-D-I-A. The definition of that word is the heart, that is, figuratively, the thoughts or the feelings, the mind, also, by analogy, can be in the middle or the center. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the core or the middle of a person, the very center of that who that person is, the middle of their being. This morning I'd like to talk about the heart of a human. Giving our heart to God is the core of our relationship with God. It is the core of how we interact with him. He desires nothing more than us to yield that aspect of who we are to him. This is not, however, a simple task, and it does require a lifetime of work and of effort. My goal for this sermon is to lay out some things that I believe the Bible tells us is important to remember about how a heart, how our heart relates to our to God. And to achieve this goal, or to try to cover these topics, I'd like to discuss three things. One, our first thing that we will discuss is that our heart defines our actions. Our heart defines how we behave. Two, I'd like to discuss that only God truly understands the depths of our hearts. And then thirdly, after we discuss those two topics, I'd like to get to how we give our hearts to God. So our hearts define our actions. If you look at Knave's topical Bible, which I used a little bit while I was preparing this sermon, right next to heart, he has written the word seat of affections. I like that phrase. I think it gives a good idea of what the heart really is. It is the seat of our affections. I'm going to use that word a lot because I think it kind of ties into what we're going to discuss this morning. I'm going to use that phrase a lot. And I'm going to extend that a little bit to call it the table of our affections. And these are the seats around our table. Our heart is built up of many, many different things. It is made up of many different things that we're interested in or that we want. But ultimately, there is one head of the table. There's one seat that sits at the head, has the most honorable place in our heart. That is the most important thing that we define as the most important thing in our heart. And so that's where this analogy comes from. Our heart is the seat of our affections. But we choose who gets the most importance in our heart. It is, by definition, the core of what we care for. It is what makes each person unique. Some people care for, just as an example, sports or active pastimes, things that they can do outside. Some people are solitary and enjoy more thoughtful activities. The heart, consider the case of Jacob and Esau. You remember that Jacob and Esau were twins. They were twins of one another. They were both born at the same time, but they were very different people. Esau was a hunter, right? He enjoyed being outside. He enjoyed hunting game. And it says that David, I believe that the term he uses was a dweller of tents, or he enjoyed being in tents. He was a solitary man, a quiet man. They were very, very different people. Why were they different? Because the things that were at the core of their hearts, the thing they really cared about the most in their lives, were different. They were unique to themselves. In Matthew 22 and 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We are told to give God our heart along with our soul and our mind. Our soul is your unique, eternal part that God has placed in every person. He has created that eternal part of us, and he has placed it in each human being. The mind is the base of our emotion, our logical thought, and each mind that each person has is unique and special in its own right. The last part is the human body. It is the center of our physical desires, our food, shelter, safety, etc. All of these four centers, our heart, our soul, our body, and our mind, come together to make up each person and to make up all the great complexities and endless possibilities there can to be to all the different humans that exist in the world. When you think about it from that perspective, it's really magnificent. I mean, the creation that God has made of each person is really a magnificent thing. All these, each four aspects of the person, which in and of themselves are infinitely complex, come together to create a human being that God has defined. And it's a beautiful thing. The heart in and of itself is unique, as it is the only of these four things that is not... It does not physically exist. I guess kind of maybe the term I'm looking for. The heart is the seat of our affections, but the soul exists even though we can't see it. The soul exists inside of us, but we can't see it. The mind and the body both exist. You can't see the mind, but it's there. You know, you hope that there's something right there. There's a mind there, and there's a body that you can see that physically exists. But the heart is the seat of our affections. You can't really touch it. You can't feel it, but it is there. You know it's there. At the core of of our heart is the list of all the things that we enjoy, value, love, want, cherish, and protect. God creates the body, the soul, and the mind, but allows us to choose what is at the core of our heart. The heart also is greatly influenced by the bents of the other three. So our heart is greatly influenced. The things that we cherish or what sits at the seat of our affections or the table of our affections is influenced by our body, our mind, and our soul. As the example that we talked about earlier, Jacob and Esau cared much more for hunting and for active outdoors kind of things, whereas Jacob cared much more for being inside. They both cared for the Lord, but in other aspects of their lives, the things that sat at the table of their affections were different. And because they were different because they were made up of different people. They were a different human being. And so the things they cared for, the things they enjoyed were unique. As another example, a few more examples here of this, because I think it maybe gets to the point of what I'm trying to talk about. Everybody enjoys food. Everybody enjoys eating. It is a gift from God, something that we can do that brings pleasure to us, that we all enjoy. But everybody enjoys food in a different way. Some people enjoy sushi. Some people enjoy Cracker Barrel. I don't know. You can think of any options or possibilities, but people enjoy food differently. Now, this is a simple example, but you can kind of get the idea that from one person to another, the seat of our affections, our heart contains different unique things. And but the most important thing, the one thing I really want to get at the heart of a person dwells the core of what they cherish. One person may cherish or may be more interested in having relationships or being connected with another person. So they may seek marriage more. They may desire when they're younger to be married. And that may be something they seek for throughout their whole life. But one person may be more interested in other things that take more priority to them. So therefore, marriage might not be something they seek out, right? So at their heart defines what they cherish and what they desire. And as a result of that, that drives their action, the things that they do, the things that they seek out, the things that they look for. All of our choices are driven by the way that we have chosen to arrange our hearts. For good or evil, what we do is defined by who has the best seat right here at the table of our affections. Let's look at a few passages that discuss this. Dan already read my first one, and I'm going to briefly go back and read a snippet out of what he went over, starting in verse 24, Deuteronomy 5. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us the glory and greatness, and we have heard the voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of the fire as we have and still live? Go near and hear the word, all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all the Lord God will speak to you, and we will hear it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right that they have spoken." And verse 29 is the key of what I want to get at here. This is God speaking here. He's speaking in regards to what the children of Israel have said, and he appreciates it. He says that they're right. And verse 29, in response to that, "Oh, that they have such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." God specifically says that the heart is defining their actions. The way that they feel about God, the place that they put God in their heart, is going to define how they will act and how they will behave both as people and a nation throughout their existence as the children of Israel. He also says that the God-centered heart will result in choices that please God and give him glory. That's another point that I wanted to get out there, and that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. He wants them to be close to them. He wants things to go well with them. And if they place God at the center of their heart, at this point right here, that it will go well with them, and they will be blessed as a result of that. Romans 10, 9 through 10 talks about a repentant heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we see that the heart plays a key part in our relationship with God in both our salvation and the resulting confession that we make to God of our sins. That action actually takes place inside of our heart. It starts in the heart, and the speaking of the confession actually results. Let's look at the converse of this. On the evil side, an evil heart, Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone, speaking in regards to a comment that a Pharisee had made to Christ that's earlier in that passage. But the point that I want to get out of that is that from the mouth proceeds the heart, and this defiles a person. So we see that both evil and good proceed from the same heart. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 12, 13 through 14, talking about King Rehoboam. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah and the Amorite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So we see the contrast there. Those who set their heart on the Lord, those who give the God the key place in their heart, the result of that will be good things, will be good actions and good behavior. Those who do not put God at the seat of their heart, the result will be eventually evil actions and evil behavior. So what puts the key, what sits at the place in our heart, what we give priority in our heart, whatever that order of operations is, defines what our behavior will be and how we will act. A couple other passages if you are writing them down that are really good for that are Matthew 6 and 19, as well as James 3 and 8. All right, so let's move on to our next main point, and that only God understands the depths of our heart. This is really important because a relationship with God really helps us to understand our heart. Proverbs 21 and 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. It's a sobering thought when I read this passage. The thing that comes to my mind is that every way of man is right in his own eyes. As we see things, as we perceive something, we perceive that as the right thing to do or the correct thing to do. And then immediately after that, in the same passage, it says, but the Lord weighs the heart. Even though we may think it's right, the Lord is the one that really knows whether it's right. And so as a result of that, I think we have a pretty good handle. We believe that we have a fairly good handle on who we are, what is evil, what is good, what is righteousness, and what is wrong. When we look at the scriptures, I think we find that our knowledge of ourselves is much more limited than we might like to think that it is. God's knowledge, however, is limitless even into our own hearts. Jeremiah 17 and 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. 1 John 3, 19 through 20, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Psalms 44, 20 through 21 also discusses about God knowing the secrets of the heart, and verse 21, for he knows the secrets of the heart. And 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 talks about, therefore do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. When we choose to be a Christian, we choose to place God at the seat of our affections. He gets the best table up here. We've made that choice when we become a Christian that that's how we're going to live our lives. God desires this because he understands the core of our heart, and he understands the core of who we really are. Really, the only two things that we have a choice to make in our ultimately when it comes down to is what's going to be in our heart, what's going to be at the root or the best seat of our heart, and then really how we're going to spend our time, right? So when we look at our heart, placing God at the key or at the best place in our heart is one of the most important things we can do, because it's one of the biggest choices that God has told us to make. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. I'd like to look at that for just briefly to discuss this concept of God really understanding our heart better than we do. Just off the top of your head, what's Romans chapter 7 about? Just maybe a five-word summary. I know that's hard. I'd probably call it internal conflict, right? The internal conflict, the law, and then Paul's understanding of the law and then the resulting sin and all the things that happened because his inability to control those desires that dwell within him, right? In chapter 7, in that we see that passage that sometimes we have a hard time understanding, that conflict, that back and forth. I know what I want to do, but then I don't do it. Why don't I do the things that I desire that are these good things that I seek out? And why do I end up doing these evil things that I find that overtake what I want to do? And Paul talks about this conflict going back and forth. He says, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't understand why I have a struggle with this as much as I do. And then at the end of the passage, what's his conclusion at the end? He says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, I don't get it, but God's taking care of it for me. God understands it. God has taken away the condemnation. He's made everything okay. Even though I don't get why my heart desires all these different things, why my heart wants all these evil things when I think all these good things are the things that I really want to do, I don't get that conflict in my heart, but I know it's there, but God is greater than that conflict, and he's taken all the evil and all the condemnation away. And I think in a lot of ways that we tend to be fairly similar to this. God understands not only that we want to do good things, but he also understands why we want to do those good things. And sometimes what we want to hide from him is that he already knows why we want to do the evil things too. He gets it all. He understands everything. He understands not only that we want to worship him, but even where the desires come from. And also he understands why we want to sin. He understands where those desires and where those temptations come from. And I think sometimes we like to try to hide those things, or we think we can keep those things down below and hide them from God because we don't want to admit they're there, right? But he already gets it. He already understands it. And in the case of Paul, when Paul's experiencing this conflict, this back and forth, he realizes that God has it under control, that even though he doesn't understand all these things that are tugging back and forth in the depths of his heart that he's struggling with, God understands it, and God can help him get past all those things. And it's exactly the same way with us. Hebrews 4 and 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ gets it. Christ understands temptation. Christ understands weakness. Christ understands the desire to put something here that isn't God. And he knows why that happens in our heart. He understands better why you want to do good and why you want to do evil even better than you do. And he understands everything about your heart to a degree that each person can only dream of. He gets our heart even better than we could only wish we did. And what makes, and James 4 and 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Not only does he get it, not only does he understand our hearts, but he wants to teach us. He has placed a spirit inside of us that dwells with our hearts, that is part of us, that can teach us and help us to understand who we really are. This is the reason why I think having God so close and at the highest place in our heart is so important, is because he's one that really gets how it works. He's the one that understands why we desire certain things, why we're bent in certain ways, why we behave in certain ways, because he sees through the depths. He sees all the way to the core of who we are, even though sometimes we only see the surface. We see the emotions and the feelings. We don't really get down to the depths the way that God can. God wants us to understand our hearts. Many of the affections that we keep locked away in us are pure and worth celebrating. The love and affections of our heart that resides within a marriage, the appreciation for art of this creation and the beauty of God's architecture that we see around us, the affinity for hard work and exploring, seeking the depths of his scripture and understanding our relationship with him are all wonderful things that a heart can drive us to do. But to really understand who we are and to find freedom in it, we must have God at the core of our hearts. God gave us our heart. God gave us that drive and that desire to do all these different things, that because it is a powerful thing, right? When we really fall in love with God's word, we dig into it and we seek it out with everything that we have. Because why? Because it's at the seat of our heart. It's at the core of our affections. And that is the drive, and that is the push that makes us want to get to know God better. Just the same way that somebody that really enjoys a sport, why do they push so hard to learn how to do that sport well? Because it is at the core of their affections, at the core of what they care about and what they enjoy. And these things aren't bad. All in their right places. God has given these things to us to enjoy, and he wants to be right here, because when he's right here, we can understand everything else so much better. We can understand why we like that sport so much. We can understand why we enjoy chess, or why we enjoy, the only things that come to my mind are the things that I enjoy. But, you know, the things that we really value and that we really appreciate, when they're somewhere down here at a different place on this table, and God's right up here, it all makes so much more sense, because everything is where it needs to be, and he can explain to us why those things are so much, why those things matter to us and why they're important to us when we give him the best seat at the table. All right, let's talk about, we'll finish up with my last topic here. How do we give our hearts to God? We know that our hearts define our actions, our hearts define how we behave. And secondly, we know that God understands our hearts better than we do. He gets it. He understands who we are. But we have to be able to give our hearts to God before, as he's promised us, that he'll help us to understand us, understand ourselves, and to learn about who we are and to have that relationship with him that he and we all desire. And that's why we're here. But the act of giving, by definition, means sacrifice. You're taking something that you have and you're handing it over to somebody else. So by definition, the act of giving means sacrifice. When we give something to someone else, we choose to let go of that which we normally have a right to hold on to, that which we could keep for ourselves. We choose to hand that off to somebody else. But we know from the verses that we have already read this morning that God desires our heart. He wants us to give our heart to him. And we know also that giving our heart to him will result in a true epiphany and understanding of oneself. And how we give our hearts to God, and what does this act look like? What does this behavior appear like in an actual physical and a lifestyle? And how can we actually do it successfully? I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I'm going to give a couple of points that I think the Bible really strongly leans towards. And as I said in the beginning, this is a personal process that is a relationship between you and God that comes from prayer and from work. And each person must find it on their own. But I think there's a couple places that are good places to start, and I'm going to try to mention those this morning in hopes that it helps you as much as maybe God's scripture has helped me understand this. God places a great importance on consistency, on doing the same thing consistently over a long period of time, over and over and over again. We see that throughout the entire Bible. He asks us to be consistent. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength, and seek his presence continually. Psalm 73:23-25, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Hosea 12:6, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed of him, if you abide, meaning being there continually, in my word, you are truly my disciples. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do them over and over and over again, and the God of peace will be with you. We see throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, consistency, repetitive actions, doing the same thing over and over and over again is very, very important. God treasures that, and he places a high importance on that. And a key to a relationship in giving our heart to God is developing and creating consistency in our life, committing to seeking him unendingly and knowing that it is a learning process that we go through. I have a quote here that I'd like to read you briefly from Focus on the Family that I thought was really put this into interesting words. I enjoy how they said it, and I think it's worth mentioning, so I'm going to read this briefly. There are exceptions to the rule, of course, but for the most part, surrender to God is a lifelong process rather than a one-time event. Dramatic changes don't usually happen overnight. A deep and abiding sense of his presence in our lives comes not only after an extended period of following Christ and a disciplined commitment to his will. The adventure begins when we make a conscious decision to lay all our needs and concerns at the foot of the cross, confessing openly that our own attempts to fix our problems have fallen short. It continues as, quote, a long obedience to the same direction, or a humble and patient daily walk with Jesus. It is not the questions of feelings, but rather of clinging to the promise of God's word in spite of discouragement and adversity. A Christian on the road to redemption will experience many ups and downs, but that's not the final word on his situation. In Christ, he has already become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Nothing can change that while we keep our eyes fixed on the lover and the redeemer of our souls. It is a process of continually coming back to God over and over and over again, regardless of the important things I thought there were feelings, regardless of how we feel about things, regardless of the ups and the downs that we go through in our life, the discouragement and the adversity. We continually come back to God. We continually bring our heart to him over and over and over again and lay it at his feet and ask him for guidance. The second aspect of this, which goes along with the consistency, is yielding the contents of our heart to God. When we come to the Lord over and over again throughout our lives and we give our heart to him and we lay it at his feet, one of the things that we need to do is yield the contents of our heart and let him see what's in there, regardless of what we may feel it contains, to give it to him and let him really see what's on the inside. Proverbs 23 and 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Regardless of whether we think things are going well or we think that we've got it right, we take our heart to the Lord and we give it to him and let him take a look at what is inside it. As an example of this, let's look at the ruler with great possessions. Luke 18, 21 through 23 is a specific part of that passage I like to mention. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, and all these kept from my youth is reference to Christ talking about the Ten Commandments. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Christ tells him to go to sell all he has because his riches are sitting at this place on the table, right? The ruler came to him and wanted to talk to Jesus because he had been doing all these things throughout his life. He'd been following all the Ten Commandments. He was by the checkbook. He was a good Israelite. He was a good Jew. Everything that he was doing was along the lines of what he should have been doing. And so he wanted Christ to tell him, "Great job. You're doing good. Keep it up, and you'll get there." And then Christ tells him that he needs to go sell everything that he has. Why? Because you can't be rich and go to heaven. No, but because the things that he had, the riches that he had, were here at the best place at the table of his affections, and God needed to be there instead. He doesn't directly condemn the ruler for the riches that he has, but he knows, he can see into the depths of his heart, as we've talked about already, and he realizes that those riches are sitting right here where God needs to be. And so as a result of that, he goes and tells him to sell everything that he has, and then he'll have everlasting life. I think our relationship with God can sometimes be the same way. We go to God and we look at ourselves and we say, I'm a good person. I do the things I should. I help people out. You know, I give money to the church and I don't do this checklist of things that I shouldn't be doing, which is basically what the ruler was saying. I'm not doing all these bad things. But then he comes to him and says, no, your heart needs to be in the right place. You need to have me at the seat of your affections. And when we come to God, that's one of the reasons why I think it's so important to lay our heart out in front of him, because God can really see that even though you're doing a lot of things right, even though you've got it from a physical perspective really under control, look at this one thing right here. This is ahead of me. You need to move that around, and you need to put me in front of that, and then you'll really have it right, and then you'll really have it under control. When we do this, one of the things that I don't mean to bare my soul a little bit, but I get afraid about talking about all the demons of my heart, you know, all the bad things and the evil things that dwell inside of who I am. And when I go out, when I sit and pray to God and I talk to him about all this, you know, I got to talk to him about all the bad stuff, I got to fix all these things. Well, no. You need to tell him that they're there. He already knows. He already gets it. That's the point, is that he already understands that there's all this evil in your heart. He just wants you to bring it to him, and then he'll help you figure it out. He'll help you get it under control. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God will change our heart. He wants us to bring that broken and that pieced apart, and that all that evil and all the darkness that dwells within us, he wants us to take those things to him, and then he'll get rid of it and he'll replace it with something better. And that's one of that's the beautiful thing about our relationship with God, is that it is not about us being perfect and coming to God and saying, look all the great things I'm doing for you. It's about us coming to God and telling him that I want to be better. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be closer to you and have a deeper relationship with you. I want to really put you right here and give you the focus that you deserve. And then he'll do that. He promises that he will do that. God wants our heart as it is. He promises that if we are accepting of him, he'll take care of the changing process. He'll make that happen for us. Coming into it consistently and being honest with the contents of our heart and the desires of those things, the desire to change those things, will start the process that God's Spirit can finish. Psalms 37:4, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's my thoughts this morning. I hope my words were beneficial. I know the scripture of God is powerful and good to hear.